Somebody read the first paragraph for me.
My dear Wormwood, even under slug gob, you must have learned in college the routine techniques of sexual temptation and sense or experience. This whole subject is one of considerable tedium, though necessary as part of our training. I will pass it over. But on the larger issues involved, I think you have a good deal to learn. The enemy's demand on humans takes the forms of a dilemma. Either complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. Ever since our father's first great victory, we have rendered the former very difficult to them. The latter, for the last few centuries, we have been closing a way of escape. We have done this through the poets and novelists by persuading the humans that are curious and usually short-lived experience which they call being in love is the only respectable ground for marriage. That marriage can and ought to render this excitement permanent, and that marriage which does not so is no longer bounded. The idea of our parody of an idea that came from the enemy. This idea is our parody of an idea that came from the enemy.
Okay. So, marrying because you're in love with somebody is a fairly recent idea. It's something that generally wasn't the case necessarily throughout most of recorded history. So, is that a good change or a bad change? In times past, a lot of marriages were arranged. A lot of times it was for convenience, it was for security.
And an economic foundation.
Yeah. Yeah, generally a father would want to marry his daughter to somebody who was financially capable of caring for them. What are the pluses and minuses here of that versus marrying because you're in love? Address that first before we get to some of the other issues raised here.
It doesn't last, but there's a hurt in your heart that you never get over. It causes you to
But if the love doesn't last or if the marriage doesn't last?
The marriage doesn't last.
Okay.
The person is still in love with that person. There's a void in the heart that they have to fulfill. And also, you cannot be married unless you have grown. But that's because it does become out of love.
Okay. So I'm not clear. Which one are you advocating then? If you get married for reasons other than being in love, then it probably won't bother you as much if you get divorced later.
If you believe in God and know the word God, it will bother you.
Well, God never actually requires that we be in love to get to marry somebody.
Well, I'm talking about you. If you get married.
Oh, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, as you said, if one person wants to divorce the other one, you know, one party is still in love, you said that's a very painful thing. If you got married for reasons other than love, it would probably be less painful if your partner left you. Then you might not mind as much. So I'm just trying to figure out which one you're advocating. Okay. All right. The next aspect of that is if you accept that it's a good thing that we marry because we're in love, the definition of being in love is what it appears that a lot of people have trouble with. They confuse infatuation, physical attraction, a lot of other things for actually being in love. So what is a better definition of being in love? Besides just a little pitter-patter your heart feels when you first see somebody.
Well, this is where that word love falls to the ground and gets trampled. You know, compared to the Greek, we use love to refer to so many different things. You know, I love a good steak, but I don't love a good steak like I love my wife.
I hope not. Or at least I hope you wouldn't admit it while she's here.
Yeah, I'm not into cannibalism, okay? I don't
right.
Put her in either flesh, you know. But, well, no, but really, we use that word love to refer to this huge gamut of things. And, you know, that's, I guess, the tempter's, you know, in taping with his fellows, that's their, as he said, the greatest thing is they've narrowed this definition of being in love and skewed it over primarily towards physical and sexual attraction. says it will be temporary, you know, but we've convinced the, you know, the stupid humans that you ought to be as, you know, as physically gung-ho, you know, 60 years after you get married as you were, you know, on your honeymoon. And that's not realistic for most of us, at least. Men, oddly enough, in Scripture, you know, we're commanded to love our wives. You know, Scripture doesn't say love your wives if you feel like it or if you're having a good day. Mm-hmm. It just says love your wife. And that speaks to the maturing of love in a marriage into an agape, you know, form where, you know, you want what's best for your wife and you take care of her. And you do this whether you feel like it or not on any given day.
And it is unfortunate that we use this term love to cover such a broad range of feelings. It is a far less easily definable word than it was in the Greek, where you had the specific words for each different type of love that you felt. And that way you could separate your love of hot dogs from the love that you feel for another human being.
A long time ago, I was sitting at dinner, and the other lady was sitting next to me. And they happened to own a jewelry store. And I just commented, I said, I love your earrings. And she looked at me, and she said, honey, you love people and you like them. I said, oh, you're right.
Okay.
But,
yeah. Yeah, for absence of a more descriptive word, that's a good way to put it on. Okay, now even whenever it gets to the idea of using love for human beings, as I said, we often confuse the infatuation that we feel perhaps when you first meet somebody that you really like with the deep love that lasts a lifetime. One of the books that I've used before for marriage classes, is the title of it is Love is a Decision. You know, it's not an emotion that you have towards somebody because emotions change. But it's a decision that you've made that is a commitment to another person. And so that's the part that is easy to get confused. I saw a movie one time where two people were getting married and their marriage vows said, you know, do you promise to love, honor, and cherish as long as you both show love? Like, whoa, change of one letter can really make a lot of difference in these marriage vows. Changing as long as you both shall live to as long as you both shall love really, really changes that entire wedding ceremony. So, okay, 5 years from now, well, I'm not in love anymore, therefore this marriage is over. It does make a big difference how you define what love is. And if you just think about it, as C.S. Lewis is describing here, as just the excitement portion, what we call the honeymoon phase of a marriage, if that's what you think of as love, is just that emotional feeling, then this marriage probably is doomed to failure. If you think that when that part is over and you've settled down into the, for lack of a better word, routine task of living with somebody for a lifetime, then you're going to think, wow, I must not be in love anymore because perhaps I don't get the butterflies in my stomach when I hear the person drive up the way that I did whenever we were dating. So I'm... So that's part of what we have problems with in regard to marriage, is just the definition of love. Somebody can read the second paragraph.
The whole philosophy of hell rests on recognition of the axiom that one thing is not another thing, and especially that one self is not another self. My good is my good, and your good is yours. What one gains, another loses. Even an inanimate object is what it is by excluding all other objects from the space it occupies. If it expands, it does so by thrusting other objects aside or by absorbing them. A self does the same. With beasts, the absorption takes the form of eating. For us, It means the sucking of will and freedom out of a weaker self into a stronger. To be means to be in competition.
Okay. Here's where we get into some philosophy at this point. Humanistic type philosophy says that every being, animal, humans, everything else, is in competition, and that nothing can be for your good and my good.
You know,
if I gain, you lose. If you gain, I lose, is the idea. And if you look at it from that animal viewpoint, if you look at the National Geographic Channel and you see beasts out in Africa and they chase down the gazelle, then any food that one animal eats, the others can't eat. And so you see this principle graphically displayed there, where they will fight over food because there's a finite amount. And only one animal can eat that bite of food. So they're in direct competition. And so humanistic theory expands that to everything that we do. If something is going to be good for you, then it's by definition bad for me. And that's the philosophy here. So, what Screwtape is going to go on to describe is a situation where there's no such thing as actually being in love, because either something's good for you or good for me, but not both. And so, I may make a decision that this is something that's good for you and I'm going to let you do it because it's good for you, but that can't mean that it's in my best interest. It's got to be a sacrificial type thing. Okay? So to put that into perspective a little bit before we get into discussion, let's go ahead and read the next paragraph because that closely relates to it. If somebody reads the one paragraph, Mark paragraph 2.
Now, the enemy's philosophy is nothing more nor less than one continued attempt to evade this very obvious truth. He aims at a contradiction. Things are to be many, yet somehow also one. The good of oneself is to be the good of another. This impossibility he calls love. And this same monotonous panacea can be detected under all he does and even all he is. Or claims to be. Thus he is not content even himself to be a sheer arithmetical unity. He claims to be three as well as one. In order that this nonsense about love may find a foothold in his own nature, at the other end of the scale, he introduces into matter the obscene invention of the organism, in which the parts are perverted from their natural destiny or competition and made to cooperate.
So, how would you respond to this idea that of natural competition and things that are good for you by definition must be bad for me?
You know, like what we refer to when we refer to it economically, it's called a sum-zero game. You know, if I win, you lose.
Right.
The assumption there is that the pie can't be any bigger.
Okay.
The world looks at it as, you know, if I win, you lose. A slightly higher form of that, which really isn't, but it gives the appearance of being a little better, is, well, if you give up a little and I give up a little, we can both be equal, mm-hmm. but we neither one get really what we want.
That just means we each get a half a slice of pie.
Exactly. Okay. The truth that God aims at in so many ways is that if I help you get what you want, you help me get what I want, we both end up with more than we would have on our own.
Okay.
That's the expanded pie idea.
Okay.
You know, we can make the pie bigger, through effort, or through cooperation.
Okay.
And, paragraph 2 here that we just read, that's pretty astounding. I hope nobody thinks that C.S. Lewis is advocating this is the truth. This is the huge lie of Satan. Okay.
Right. And we're going to go on to that a little
sure
more. But now take what you described here about the pieces of the pie, and now let's apply that in the context here to marriage. How does that affect the concept of marriage?
Well, you're married. You want to be happy. You strive to help each other get what you want. I strive to help Jill get what she wants and needs. She strives to help me increases the happiness. Okay, instead of a gallon, now we've got a bushel basket, you know, or a swimming pool full.
Okay, so you're saying it's not a zero-sum game.
Not
the way
a zero-sum
game. Okay.
Well, and that's, you know, one of the most popular things right now among wealthy people is a prenuptial agreement for that reason.
Okay.
So they don't want to lose any assets if they split up.
Okay.
Because, I mean, there's a lot of trust involved there. If you marry someone and you pull your assets together, you're placing a lot of faith on that other person that they're going to be a good steward of what you have. And I'm talking monetarily here, but still, we've known couples that have separate bank accounts just because they don't trust each other. Now, there's one thing having separate bank accounts is so that you know how much you have. With you being gone all the time, we've had that type of situation, so we're not writing checks from the same account and messing things up. But there are couples who hide things from each other for that reason. They'll go out and open another credit card without telling the spouse or things like that. Or you know a couple that she went and bought a house while he was gone with you and he was alive. So.
That's true. Okay. Now let's talk in terms of emotionally, because I think that's what he's going to narrow this down to now. Emotionally, how do we go from two people to one person and have things that are in the best interest of both rather than if I win, you lose?
When you get
okay. Can it be even better than a 50-50?
Well, I have told people many times, and we have fallen into, I think, a lie, believing that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. I don't think that's correct, not Christian marriage. Christian marriage has to be 100%, 100%. And that we are giving 100%, at least we're trying to. If all we're doing is giving 50%, there's going to be plenty of times when the other person is not going to be able to give their 50%. And when that happens, you're going to come up short. But if each person is trying to give 100%, okay, now they're falling short. They're only giving 75. You can see the difference. And we need to understand that, you know, a part of this whole thing is not just, it's not just a win-win situation so that we can both be happy. Christianity even calls upon us to be willing to lose for the sake of the other person. At times we've got to do that. That we're going to suffer and we're going to get shortchanged sometimes. And if our philosophy is, no, if I don't come out even, I'm not going to be happy, then we're not going to be happy. But if I understand that there are times when I'm going to be shortchanged and I'm going to come out, you know, with less, but I'm willing to give and so forth, that's what Christ did. Then our happiness is not dependent upon us getting at least breaking even all the time or something.
Okay.
When you think the question that Christ asked Peter, do you love me? And he said, of course I love you. You would say that to a husband or wife, of course I love you. But he asked him several times, do you love me? But he said, you will love me. And that meant when you're ready to give up yourself, totally, regardless of the situation, so that the other can see that love and know that love is there. Then you know that there is someone loves you. But if we're basing this on material things, on who has what, that's not love. But you would say, well, I love you. Look, I gave you all this, these things. That's like him asking Peter, do you love me? And there's where you get to what true love is. And I think that's basically what Russ was talking about. We've got to get the material things out of the way. We've got to get the dollar, the diamonds, the furniture, the house. We've got to get that out of the way. And to know what pure love is, and it is not things. It is what you will sacrifice for the happiness of the other. Well, that's the cut, you know, about the money issue, because they said that's the chief cause of divorce, is people fighting over money and material issues. So that's the biggest stressor in marriage. But if you go back and look in Ephesians, which we're just talking about, is where it instructs the husband to love the wife just as Christ loved the church and gave up his life. I think that's pretty much 100% right there, I would say.
And
he's
it's difficult for that person that you marry in the second marriage when you had a really, really good marriage the first time. It makes it where you compare. If only you did like this, like my first husband did, things would be wonderful. Heard about this woman that said, whenever she got married, she said, okay, there's going to be some things I know that I won't like about my husband and the things that he does. So I'm going to give him 10 things. And so there'll be 10 things that I'm always willing to accept, even though I don't like it. And somebody asked her, well, how did that work out? She just said, anytime he did something that I didn't like, I just said, it's a good thing that's one of those 10 things. She never actually listed the 10 things. But anyway, that worked for her. Okay, somebody could read paragraph 3 for me.
Something else I wanted to mention, just be sure nobody missed it. You know, the last half of this part, he claims to be three as well as one. Mm-hmm. But this nonsense about love may find a foothold in his own nature. Well, yeah, is God three or is it one? You know, that is a big debate in religious world. There are, you know, religious groups that don't buy the Trinity doctrine at all. Mm-hmm. You know, God is one, and, you know, even some go so far as to say that, you know, Jesus is really not divine. It's a lesser being. And then that last sentence, at the other end of the scale, you know, introduces into the matter that obscene invention, the organism, in which the parts are perverted from their natural destiny of competition and made to cooperate. This stands Paul right on his head. You know, if all the body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Mm-hmm. Okay, think about, you know, that scripture when you read this, and you say, well, it is absolutely false. You know, the body couldn't function without, you know, the various, you know, parts doing their part. Right. And any given part by itself is doing, you know, the favor without the help of the other. That's all.
Okay. All right. Somebody can read paragraph 3 for me.
His real motive for fixing on sex as a method of reproduction among humans is only too apparent from the use he has made of it. Sex might have been, from our point of view, quite innocent. It might have been merely one more mode in which stronger self preyed upon weaker. As it is indeed among the spiders, where the bride concludes her nuptials by eating her groom. But in humans, the enemy has gratuitously associated affection between the parties of sexual desire. He has also made the offspring, depending on the organism, only worse.
I'm sorry,
parents, and giving the parents an impulse to support it, thus producing the family, which is like the organism, only worse. For the members are more distinct, yet also united in a more conscious and responsible way. The only thing, in fact, turns out to be simply one more device for dragging in love. Or the whole thing, I'm sorry.
Okay. So this kind of refers back to what Steve was talking about with, and even though the biblical description was referring to the church, with having different parts. This concept works whether you're talking about God as three distinct individuals, part of a whole, as a church that consists of unique individuals that make up a whole, Or a marriage, and or a family, as he expands it here. That that entire group can function for the good of the whole, rather than for the good of the individual member. Anybody want to talk about that a little bit? Describe how that works.
I think that one thing that we see in marriages and families that are struggling and falling apart is where at least one person, if not more, within that family aren't living for the group, they're living for themselves.
Okay.
And that becomes destructive to the whole family unit. That's where you run into all the problems. When even just one person out of the group is in it for themselves, and that takes away from the whole rest of the family.
So what's the source of strength of a group of individuals that are functioning for a common goal?
Sacrifice.
All right. Sacrificing what?
Self. You're not living for yourself in the relationship. You're living as part of the group, and you're doing the thing you're doing is in support of the whole group. And if that requires you to sacrifice something for the benefit of the whole group, and you're willing to do that. And ultimately, the idea behind it, and I think what God's plan is that when you do that, the group benefits, so therefore you benefit also.
Okay. That was my next question. So what do you get out of it?
You get the benefit out of the whole group benefit.
Okay. All right. Oh, why did God set up the idea of the church? Why couldn't we just all be individual Christians?
Because as individuals, we are not strong enough to withstand temptation. We need that association and that constant edification and building up. That's one of the reasons.
We die out.
Common sense would tell you that if you take a lot of individuals with all different interests and motives and you throw them all together, that you're going to have chaos. Why is that not the case? What has to be different?
Yeah, there's something
Okay. All right. And so what happens is when you get together individuals, you have all the strengths of those individuals, each of those different individuals. We've talked about before in the scripture that Steve referenced. Talks about that not everybody is good at everything, but everybody has their strengths and their weaknesses. And so when you get people together, whenever a situation comes up, there's somebody that has the right knowledge, strength, experience to be able to help the entire group with that situation. If you're functioning as an individual, then there are things you can do and there's things that you can't do. So if you think about it, this is the way all of society works together. This is why we band together into cities, because not everybody can do everything. Some people can do plumbing and carpentry, and other people are doctors, and other people grow food and they deliver it. And all these different people work together, because not everybody can do everything. It was a difficult life when you went out west in the early days of the country, and you're out in a cabin in the middle of nowhere, and it's you that has to do everything. And you have to raise your own food and make your own tools and build your own house and all those things. It was a very difficult and stressful thing, especially if you weren't good at all those things. You only were good at a few of those things. But when you get together, either a group of people as a family, as a church, as a city, now you can capitalize on everybody's strengths and people can do what they do best.
Well, it took so long for indoor plumbing to get out there to the west.
Is that it? I didn't hear that.
Okay.
I heard a wonderful example of this the other day on the news. There's a group of elderly people in Japan that said, you know, we're pretty old anyway. And they volunteered to go in and work and do whatever needed to be done in the nuclear plant. That has a meltdown. Because we said, our life is supposed to offend anyway. And that just struck me that they would say that.
they felt like rather than send younger people in there that, that may have families or that this might affect for a long term time in their lives, that they would be willing to go in there and do that themselves. I don't know if it's something that'll end up happening or not.
And that's one of the most powerful arguments for the existence of God, is our willingness as human beings to be self-sacrificing and willing to recognize that something that may not be in my own personal best interest may be in the best interest of this group that I'm in. And so, you know, secular humanism would teach that survival of the fittest, and everybody does what's in their own best interest. But the fact that people are willing to make those sacrifices is a strong indication that there's something inside of us that is more than just the results of random mutations and evolution. Okay, somebody can read paragraph 4. Tie it all together.
He did not say a happily married couple or a couple who married and think they're in love. But he can make the human do more well. He can also make them forget that the man they call Paul did not confine it to married couples. Mere copulation for him makes one flesh. He can thus get the humans to accept the rhetorical eulogies of being in love, but were in fact kind descriptions of the real significance of sexual intercourse. The truth is that wherever a man lies with a woman, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. From the true statement that this transcendental relation is intended to produce, and if obedient to intervention, too often will produce affection in the family, humans can be made to infer the false belief that the blend of affection, fear, and desire, which they call being in love, is the only thing that makes marriage either happy or whole. The error is easy to produce because being in love does very often, in Western Europe, precede marriages which are made in obedience to the enemy's design. That is, with the intention of fidelity, fertility, and goodwill. Just as religious emotion very often, but not always, attends conversion. In other words, the humans ought to be encouraged to regard as the basis for marriage a highly colored and distorted version of something the enemy really promises as its result. Two advantages follow. In the first place, humans have not the gift of continence, can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love, and thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and simple. Yes, they think that. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, with the preservation of chastity and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion. Don't neglect to make your man think the marriage serves their intention. In the second place, any sexual infatuation whatsoever, so long as it intends marriage, to be regarded as love, and love to be held to excuse a man from all the guilt and to protect him from all the consequences, with marrying a heathen, faithful the Lord wants him. For more of this in my next, your affectionate uncle, Richard.
Okay, long paragraph with a lot of stuff in it. But what Screwtape is saying is that a lot of people confuse the results of marriage with what it takes in order to enter a marriage. He said that in Western society, we sometimes have wrong ideas about what it takes in order to marry somebody. Sometimes, he says, we think that we need to have this fully developed sense of love in order to enter a marriage. Whereas in reality, love should grow during the course of the marriage. Now, it doesn't mean that you marry somebody that you hate, thinking, well, eventually we'll be in love. But there is the idea that love should continue to grow. If the love is at its peak when you get married and then it starts to taper off, then that's going to be a far weaker marriage than one where, okay, it might seem a little shaky as we're getting married and we know there's some things we got to work on, but it keeps improving over the period of time. And so, you know, sometimes we look back and say, how could people ever do these arranged marriages? But many of them ended up being strong marriages because there was a commitment in the beginning and the feelings of love developed over time. So even if that's not something we want to go back to, there were some practical reasons for doing that at the time. But the important thing is to remember when we're getting married now, it's not the emotional feeling that's as important as, is this a person that's going to be to my mutual benefit? Or are we going to mutually benefit each other in this marriage? Is this somebody that is going to help my spiritual life rather than hurt my spiritual life? And that's far more important than the person's physical appearance or whether we get this giddy feeling whenever we're around them. So people today a lot of times marry for excitement rather than for good reasons. There's a image in the media that women like to start relationships with the so-called bad boy, somebody that that's a more exciting person than their average life that they lead. It very seldom turns out in a positive way. Because the person who is a bad boy before you get married is probably not going to suddenly change after you get married and become the solid citizen that you hope they would eventually be. And neither will that excitement last. The initial excitement of marrying somebody because they ride a motorcycle quickly devolves into, okay, this is a person that doesn't hold down a job and...
You're stepping on his toes back here. He rode his motorcycle.
No. But not everybody that rides a motorcycle but can be counted upon to become a solid citizen. You have to look at more than just that aspect of them. You need to look at who the person is before you start a relationship. And it needs to be, first and foremost, somebody that you're going to respect, somebody that you're compatible with, and most important, somebody who has the same spiritual goals that you do. Otherwise, I won't say it's doomed to failure, but it has a far less chance of succeeding, even though you may find a physical attraction toward the person.
When we look through the scriptures, there's an awful lot that is said about marriage relationships. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing to me as a marriage therapist has always been that those things that were written in scriptures about marriage were written at a time, as you mentioned earlier, when most marriages were arranged marriages. This Western concept that we have of falling in love and getting married with someone goes a little bit further in that, we typically tend attach to that idea that then we're going to live happily ever after. And as I tell couples that I'm counseling with, the story of Cinderella and the Handsome Prince is called a fairy tale. And there's a reason for that, because the whole idea of falling in love, getting married, and living happily ever after is not true. It takes a lot of work to build that marriage relationship. And when you go back and you look at the scriptures and understand that the expectations that God had for a married couple, for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, for example, for a wife to reverence her husband, those were written for people who sometimes didn't even know each other until they got married, you see. And the thing that made it work was the commitment. You mentioned that word earlier. It's the commitment to doing what God wants us to do as a husband, as a wife, and we build a strong marriage, and we grow in that love. rather than expecting that when we get married, that this is it. This is the greatest feeling it's ever going to be, and that's what it's going to be the rest of the time we're married. And then within 6 months to a year, we hit what we call reality, and it's not very fun anymore, and then we quote-unquote fall out of love. And that's where our problems oftentimes be. We really need to understand that concept of what God's expectation within that marriage is, and when we do that and we approach it from that standpoint, then we're going to have a much more successful relationship in marriage.
And God's idea of marriage is not just two people living together and helping each other out. He describes it as unity. You become a single entity at this point. It's completely different than this idea of love, honor, and cherish as long as you both shall love. This is the idea of we're getting married. This is for life. There's not discussion anymore of divorce, or we're going to be together for better or for worse. Let's make it for better. And so if you have that kind of a commitment in your marriage of, you know, God said this is forever, let's make this work. You have a lot more incentive to develop a good relationship than, well, if this doesn't work out, we'll get divorced and we'll find somebody else that it'll work better with. What Screwtape is saying here that is that for better or worse, you have a relationship with this person for the rest of your life. He says it may be one that you enjoy or one that you endure, but you have a relationship. Even if you get divorced, there is still a commitment and a relationship that never really truly dissolves.
Especially if you have children.
Especially if you have children.
Yes, that's why I told them right in the beginning, you put God first.
And that's important.
So if you have God in your life, you truly do what His Word says, He will lead them sometimes. Maybe. But that's
how I do. You may find somebody that you really enjoy being with, and that they're funny and they're interesting, and you say, I could spend my life with this person. But if they're going to drag you away from God, it's not going to be a healthy relationship for you. That's got to be one of the most important features of a relationship. It's a mutual interest in serving God. Closing thoughts. Huh? Russ, could you close us in prayer?
Our God, we come to you this morning and just thank you for this time that we've had to be able to discuss these items, these issues, these thoughts. And Father, that we can look at things that Satan is telling us to try to twist us around and deceive us. And Father, I thank you for this work by C.S. Lewis that helps us to be able to look at and see just from a different perspective what Satan's work is. And, Father, in being able to see these things, help us to be able to defend ourselves against them and to protect ourselves and our families. And Father, to be aware and to have that knowledge is so useful for us. And Father, help us ultimately then to take that and to turn to your word and to see how these things fit and apply so that we can use them to help us to be stronger and be what you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you.